think, well, I'll make a list, and when I have time, maybe you're driving someplace and you think you can pray. It's so important to pray when you can really focus on what God has called you to pray for. I have been awakened at like 3 o'clock in the morning, wide awake. And I think, why am I waking up like this? I was just asleep. And this may be something that's true with you. If you wake up in the wee hours of the morning, 2 to 3:30, maybe God is telling you to get up and go to your private place, get on your knees and pray. Nothing's going to clog your mind. I found that has been true with me. But anyway, we're still in our study in the book of Ephesians. We're now beginning chapter 4. In chapter 4, since verse 1 through 6 is a comprehensive unit, and there's too much to do study on those six verses, those first six verses. So what I would like to do is limit our study for tonight to verse 1, chapter 4. Yeah, one verse. The remainder of the first six verses will be incorporated as we continue our study the next time. My title for verse 1 is from Paul. Verse 1 of chapter 4, the call to walk worthy. So I'm going to read all six verses, but keep in mind our key verse for tonight is verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, that's all believers, who is over all and through all and in all. People in this world system that we live in have a natural desire to be accepted by the society within which they live. We all experience that, I believe. The culture and values of society have a strong influence on our lives. Most people desire acceptance rather than being ostracized. Many will go to great lengths to keep from being rejected by a group to which they belong and they like. In John chapter 9, we see that the parents of the man who was born blind were afraid to tell the Jewish authorities that Jesus was the one who healed their son from his blindness. You would think they would rejoice to say who healed him. Such a great miracle. He was born blind. All of his life he lived blind. So they were afraid, but they were afraid simply because they could be excommunicated from the synagogue. The primary source of social acceptance then in the Jewish culture and religion. Even though they had seen the result of a miracle that had healed their own son of his lifelong blindness, they refused to openly credit Jesus with the miracle because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. For the same reason, the Apostle John said in John chapter 12, verse 42, Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. At certain times in the church, historically speaking, such loyalties to standards and fear of ostracism in the church, even excommunication, did not have the same force. When one is excommunicated, they're cast out of the church. We don't do that here, unless there's a serious problem, but sometimes people are. So many Christians seem glad to have the spiritual security, the blessing, and the promise of the gospel, but yet have less sense of the responsibility in conforming to its standards and obeying its scriptures. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has set forth the believer's position with all the blessings, honors, and privileges of being a child of God. In the last three chapters of Ephesians, Paul wrote that he tells us that there's consequent obligations and requirements of being his child, God's child. And this in order to live our salvation in accordance with the Father's will and his glory. The first three chapters also set forth truth about the believer's identity in Christ, and the last three chapters call for the practical response to that. When we received Christ as Savior and Lord, we became citizens of his kingdom and members of his family. Along with those blessings and privileges, we also received obligations as believers. We do. We have obligations. The Lord expects us to submit to the Holy Scriptures and to grow and act like the new person we have become in Jesus Christ. He expects his standards to become our standards, his purposes, our purposes, his desires, our desires, and his nature, our nature. The Christian life, put simply, is the process of becoming what we already are in Christ. And in Christ, we are already complete. So we're not talking about works salvation here. This is something else that we're talking to that Paul writes about. God expects conformity within the church, the body of Christ. It is not a forced legislative conformity to regulations, but a willing inner conformity to holiness, love, and will of our Heavenly Father, who desires his children to honor him as Father. Writing in Philippians 1:27, Paul said, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel." Again, in chapter 4, Paul, in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." This calling is to God. It's not like you may have heard years ago, it was popular to refer to this calling as your gifting or your abilities, innate abilities, to do certain things and have certain jobs. No, that's not what this is about. So this calling is, it's pronounced klesis. It's a noun, a genitive noun. It's possessive. It's singular. So it's individual calling. That's the kind of calling we're looking at. And the word therefore of Ephesians 4:1 marks the transition from positional truth. I missed something here, so let me back up. Again, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And the condition, it is the condition one enters into upon the acceptance of a summons, especially all that is expected of a person who accepts God's summons to hope of to the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. The word therefore of Ephesians 4:1 marks the transition from positional truth to practical truth, from doctrine to duty, principle to practice. Paul makes a similar transition in the book of Romans. I'm sure most of you know this, but after completing the first 11 chapters filled with doctrine, he devotes the remainder of the book to urging Christians to live in accordance with that doctrine in those 11 chapters. And he ends up saying to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, living, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Right doctrine is essential to right living for the believer. It is impossible to live a faithful Christian life without knowing biblical doctrine. It's impossible. Doctrine simply means scriptural truth as taught in the Holy Bible. Doctrine is teaching of biblical truth written in God's Word. There is no way that even the most sincere believer can live a life pleasing to God without knowing what God Himself is like and knowing the kind of life God wants him to live. I know that I've had this issue in my life when I was younger. I thought, now I'm a Christian. I can just cruise along, and I'm okay. I'm headed for heaven. That's not the way it works. If you don't show these kind of works, these are special works God gives to us too, there's a problem. If there's no fruit in our lives, there's no root. You're not. An active, I mean, I can't judge people this way, but if there's no fruit, that's a good indication of a problem, put it that way. Those who set aside biblical theology also set aside sound Christian living, which is pleasing to God. Later in this letter, Paul prays that the Ephesians would, and he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It is not coincidence at the beginning of the letter of Ephesians, Paul prayed. He prayed a few times, but this is at the beginning of his letter. He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's in your grasp. If you're a born-again believer, this is your main guide. This is your guide here. And you can grow in wisdom and in understand things that have been revealed in God's Word. It is not coincidence at the beginning of this letter, Paul prayed that. that he would that God may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. If you want to know more about God, if you want to be the walk of a true believer, it's all right here. So the Apostle Peter states in 2 Peter 3:18 that growing in grace is linked with growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're linked. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he declares that all Scripture, and I'm sure most of you know this, but it's important to just remind ourselves, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me say, it is impossible to do the good works without knowledge of the Word of God. And God has set out, if you're a born-again believer, God has set out good works for you, specifically for you. And he wants you to succeed in completing them. In our text, Ephesians 4:1, Paul appeals to believers to walk worthily of their high position in Jesus Christ. In describing that walk, he discusses the call, which we're focused on tonight. And in verses 2 and 3 and 4, the characteristics of its cause, and we'll deal with that later, not tonight, but in our next study. As mentioned, the call to the worthy walk is found in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I know I've repeated this 2 or 3 times, but this is a key verse here. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Prior to giving his appeal, Paul once again refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. In mentioning his imprisonment, Paul gently reminds the Ephesians, the Ephesian church, that he himself knows the worthy Christian walk can be costly. It can cost your life. It always could throughout the centuries. And that he has paid considerable cost himself because of his obedience to the Lord. Paul would not ask true believers to walk in any way in which he had not himself walked, or to pay a price he himself was not willing to pay. And he was martyred himself eventually. His present circumstances seemed extremely negative from a human perspective, but Paul wanted the Ephesians to know that his circumstances did not change his commitment to the Lord or his confidence in the Lord. The apostle was not seeking sympathy or to use his Roman imprisonment as a means for shaming the Ephesians into compliance with his request. He would not do that. He was reminding them again of his complete subservience to Christ, his being the prisoner of the Lord, whether he was in prison or not. Paul had become the Lord's prisoner on the road to Damascus and never sought to be freed of that divine imprisonment. Ever. He was enabled to see everything vertically before he saw it horizontally. Paul's motives were based on Christ's motives. His entire orientation was Christ. Most of us will readily admit that we tend to be so self-oriented, we see things mostly in relation to our desires or perceived needs. But the one who is growing and has the word of Christ abiding in him, the one who seeks to saturate his mind with divine wisdom and truth, we know it's from the Bible, that person will ask, how does this affect God? Or how will it reflect on him? What does he want me to do with this problem or this blessing? How can I please and honor him in this? Unless we're equipped with the Word of God, we won't answer those questions because we won't know them. So Paul tries to see everything through God's divine grid. That kind of attitude is at the core of walking or living, same thing, worthily of his call to faith or to God, to faith in Christ. As David said in Psalm 16:8, I have set my Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. In this context, it is not simply a request, but a plea. Paul is imploring and begging. He was not giving suggestions to the church, but divine standards apart from which they could never please the Lord with their Christian walk. Standards here are what you do to please God, not what you do to be saved. That the two are different. Faith in Christ saves you. But there is a life that we live as Christians that is unique and that's different from trying to live by the law. It's different. So there is no doubt that Paul could not let up until all those given into his spiritual care walked in a manner worthy of the calling with which they had been called. If you're a believer, you have been called. You have been called. In 2 Corinthians 2:8, he strongly urged the Corinthians to reaffirm their love for a repentant brother. And hear the opposite. And in Galatians 4:12, he pleaded with the Galatians to stand in the liberty of the gospel as he did. He pleaded out of an intense love for others, saved and unsaved. Paul, who himself did the work of a pastor, an apostle, an evangelist, spoke of believers in Galatia as my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ be formed in you, Galatians 4:19. I see many of these Galatians the same way, that they were baby regenerated believers, learning and being disciplined. So we all go through that as believers. Not only pastors, but every believer in Jesus Christ should have a loving concern for the unsaved and to implore, beg, and plead with them to respond to in obedience to the gospel. Amen. It's not just giving a tract, although that is important. It's much more. It's much more. There's people that can attest to that here. Like Paul, we should also have a passion to encourage fellow believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, to be everything the Lord desires them to be. Remember the phrase, to walk, is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to daily living. And it is the theme of the last three chapters of Ephesians. In the first 16 verses of chapter 4, Paul emphasizes unity of the church, and in the rest of the chapter, the uniqueness of the believer's walk. Nothing like it. It's unique. You won't find it in the world. It's not a walk for salvation. That has already been done. So we need to make that distinction. In Ephesians 4:1, again, Paul writes, the calling with which you have been called. It's individual, but in a sense, it's corporate. Individuals are called, and they're regenerated, and they they come together in the church, the body of Christ. So this calling referred to by Paul is the sovereign, saving call of God in a person's life, often referred to as the effectual call of God, an irresistible call to an individual person. When God calls you, you don't want to go any other direction than right to Jesus, because it's in your heart. And you won't. You'll go to Christ. That's a call that you can't reject, this kind of call. In Thessalonians 2:12, Paul describes this call. He said, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What great, great advantages and glorious opportunities you have and will have for eternity. You will have those for eternity. In John 6:44, Jesus said, he said a hard, hard thing to understand, but it's true. It's in the Bible. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there's reasons for that. Writing in Romans 8:30, Paul said, those whom God predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Did you notice that? It's past tense. Glorified, past tense. God's own children, believers in Jesus Christ, are already glorified in Christ. We will see this when our glorified bodies are revealed. That's going to be an amazing day, dear ones. Yeah. And also, justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified is the past tense, because God's sovereignty, because of his sovereignty, and the book of life, God knew. He didn't look down the corridor of time. God is all-knowing. But there are those that he calls. Just have to leave it simple as that. He does call. And if he calls you, you will know it. You will know it. It was based on the eternal book of life and the omnipotence of God Almighty. As the apostle wrote in the opening of his letter to the Ephesians, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Without God doing this work in the believer's life, there would never be a desire to love him and to be holy like him. Let me read that again, please. Without God doing this work in a believer's life, there would never be a desire to love him, to love God, and to be holy like he is. Now, our holiness is progressive. We're being sanctified, and that's what sanctification means. It's holy, becoming holy. So no person can be saved apart from receiving Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's a responsibility aspect here. No person can be saved apart from receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But no fallen, sinful person, and we all are, can even desire to come to Christ, who has not already been chosen by the Father from eternity. Jesus explained to the disciples in John 15:16, you may recall this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Without God's calling, natural sinful men will never be saved. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 2:14, said, but the natural man, that is the unconverted man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is the condition in which we are born. We're born in sin. So that man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. If God did not call natural fallen humans, no one would come to him. The effectual call of God is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is read Nicodemus' discussion with Jesus and what Jesus told him about how the Holy Spirit operates. For if for some reason one may believe he has gone too far in sin, or that God would never elect someone, if that's you, please come to Christ and plead mercy and grace that God would save you. I know most of you are believers, but I'm speaking generally when I say you. So that God would save you and forgive your sin. If one remains unwilling to come to Christ, the consequences are eternal. The truth is that if God did not choose, no one would ever come. I wouldn't either. I remember what it was like to resist Christ. I didn't want to go there. But God, the hounds of heaven, were right on my tail. And that happened. And he may do the same for you. So the truth is that if God did not choose, no one would ever come to Christ. No one would be saved. And the authenticity and the truthfulness of a person that says, well, God isn't that sovereign. He doesn't save us or choose us. And then they don't want to come to even ask him for forgiveness. That betrays their own position, supposedly. But so the natural man does not have the desire to come to Christ. In Romans 8:7, it says, the mind set on the flesh is at enmity. They're enemies. Enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The marvelous truth of the gospel is that God not only sent his Son to provide the means of salvation, but also to seek the lost to save them. Luke, quoting Jesus' words in Luke 19:10, said these words of Jesus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So our question now, who is the lost? The Apostle Peter adds some insight here, I believe, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And I'll read those, so listen carefully. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This verse caused me to stumble. I never could understand it until someone had to explain it to me. So, and it starts in verse 8. Peter says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That's a key verse, a key word here, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. And that pronoun you is a plural pronoun, and it refers back up to the noun in verse 8, the beloved. And these beloved weren't born beloved. These were lost elect that became beloved. That's how I see this. Not willing for any to perish. So if a person's thinking in terms of, well, God doesn't want anybody to perish, and he's unwilling for them to perish, God doesn't get his way, then we would have universalism, wouldn't we? Yeah. But for all to come to repentance. All of his beloved. So the Apostle Peter adds that. And as I said, the pronoun you in verse 9 refers to the beloved in verse 8. So you can look at that and read it a couple of times. I don't know how many times I've read that verse trying to understand what was meant. And somebody help me. And so backing up again, the pronoun you, pronouns you in verse 9 refers to the beloved in verse 8, his beloved, the once lost. It does not refer to just anybody. In verse 9, Peter reminds us that God is not willing for any of his lost, his beloved, to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And only God could do that. If Peter was not referring to the beloved or the elect, then, like I said, all humanity would be only would be the only other option, universalism. So in John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, his first verse says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. He seemed to realize that the lost were the called by God because they were his from eternity past. It's not like the Mormons where they think you are an eternal spirit. He knew ahead. God is omniscient, and he knew who were his. And when they were born, through the, like Peter says, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. God knows all of that. And so he knew who they were, because one day is like 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years like one day. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul exhorts believers to walk worthy of their calling to God. Up to this point, and now let me qualify that. Worthy is a progressive kind of concept, because we aren't worthy. In fact, we are not worthy. But we want to walk in a way where we're becoming more and more worthy. And that's all up to God, too. You know, he's working in our lives. So up to this point, we have focused more on the believer's calling. But the believer's walk is an important part of Paul's letter. And so the next time we meet in Ephesians, we'll focus on the other. In verses 2 and 3, we will look at the characteristics of the worthy walk of a born-again believer in Jesus Christ next time. Our benediction is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works in us, within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.